So today is the first of 2 weeks on sections 20 through 32, where he does a lot of kind of summary and restating things he's already said, but with a particular focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. I don't know if I can find it again, but there's a great line he has in the middle of this. Oh, there we go. It's actually at the bottom of the first section, section 20. Where he says, "Do not be surprised if we frequently say the same things about the same matters. For since we are speaking of the counsel of God, therefore we expound the same sense in many ways, lest we appear to be omitting anything and incur the charge of speaking inadequately. For it is better to submit to the blame of repetition than to omit anything that should be laid down." Those of you who are in teaching have probably heard, or if you've done any public speaking, right? First you tell them what you're going to say, and then you tell them, and then you tell them again, right? Or as a teacher, you say everything three times, and everything you say, you want to say more than once. And once you've said it three times, hopefully at least one of them has heard it, right? And so Athanasius will do this. He'll do a lot of kind of coming to a point where he summarizes what's been said. He mentions points that have already been mentioned. He may mention them more fully or in connection with other things he's talking about as he goes. So if you had a chance to read, what are some things you noticed in this section?
Can I say something about the last section?
Yes, absolutely. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And rereading it for the second time, I just had like an epiphany, and I'm sure for most of you it'll probably be, well, duh, but for me it was just the most meaningful thing, and I went to sleep with such joy in my heart. But he was talking about being born again, which, you know, is a very familiar concept, and we all know, you know, I thought I understood it in a pretty sophisticated way, and he was talking about it in the context of being born act of God in restoring the image of God in man. And that was just such a profound, it gave being born again such a new meaning to me that was so rich and so precious. And so I just wanted to share, I don't know if it means anything to anybody else, but it was beautiful to me.
And throughout his discussion, for him, the word for birth, see if I can, there we go. And the word for creation are very closely related or sometimes the same. It's a genesis, a genesis in Greek. So a rebirth is a re-creation, which ties into that whole idea. So as he's talking about these things that had to do with our creation out of nothing and the impressing of the image on us, and how that's all part of our recreation as well. Yeah, that's all bound together with our idea of the rebirth.
That's why, thank you. The section that you just read about, you know, in the beauty and majesty and complexity of God, saying things one time or one way or by one person just isn't anywhere near adequate. You have to hear it again and again from multiple voices, from multiple perspectives. And it's just a really beautiful appreciation.
Yeah. This is one of the ways I'm growing as a teacher, right? Sometimes I'm with my students and they don't understand something, and I'm like, why don't you understand this? We talked about this on Monday. You were supposed to read this last night. Like, why don't you understand this? And then I'll be talking about with them about something, and I'll realize, you know, I think I was in graduate school before someone told me, if you have to look up a word, put a dot next to it. And then when you have to look it up again and you see that there's a dot, you know it's a word you're struggling with, right? So you can stop and make a flashcard, and that's just so easy. And I probably had people telling me things like that in like ninth grade. Good grief. But the repetition is so very helpful. Yeah. And we see that in Scripture. We see these patterns that cycle. It has to do with forms and type scenes every bit as much as it has to do with the things that are said over and over again. So, yeah. What are some of the things that he repeats in this section that you noticed? We can divide up into groups if we have enough copies. Dale.
The maybe the first half of it, his reasoning regarding the necessity of the cross, mm-hmm. both physically and spiritually, was profound.
Yeah. So he does go back and talk about he doesn't use the word as much, but the idea of what is proper or fitting. And in terms of what he said before, right, he talks about why is it proper or fitting that the one who created us is the one who recreated us. So, he also talks about how it's proper or fitting that it's the one who is the image, who restores the image. I was thinking of another one, I just lost it. What are some other things that he said that we've seen along the way? As he's made this argument from what is fitting or what is proper. Things you remember from previous weeks. Related to this, the one who is the Word or the Logos, restoring our logikos, our rationality, which distinguishes us from the irrational creatures, which are all logos. Right, irrational. So that's part of it as well. Part of the argument he unfolds in this chapter then, in relation to this, is how is it proper or fitting the crucifixion? What is it about that that makes sense? Why would that be a problem? You might think of his reasons, you might think of other reasons, right? If we have the Lord of life, and so in order for him to restore us to life, he has to die. Why does it have to be public? And why does it have to be shameful?
A lot of detail about it needed to be public, but most obvious.
Yeah.
It wasn't a trick, it wasn't a ruse.
Yeah.
This is also the reason he was in the ground for 3 days as opposed to just coming
down. Yeah. So if this happens in a corner, as it were, or off the world stage, and you would kind of think, well, Palestine in the first century AD is kind of off the world stage, except that so much is going on in Palestine, and it happens under Roman authority. Which is part of what makes it not just public in Palestine, but before the eyes of the watching world, that all of this takes place under Roman authority and with the cooperation of Roman imperial authority. So, but public because everyone needs to see, because this affects everyone. Everyone needs to know. Both public and 3 days, right? He argues so that people know that he was fully dead. He makes the argument that if he died and then was immediately raised, people would give what, and then he describes what we call the swoon theory, right? Where all, it was really awful, but basically Jesus fainted, right? He didn't really die. That's a really hard argument to make when he's in the ground 3 days, right? So Well, then if that's true, why not 40 days, right? Well, because, and he goes down that track as well, right? If Jesus is dead so long, then people will forget what happened. So that when he reappears, the argument could be made that this is not the same body. Because the events are not fresh in the memory of the people who witnessed it. But because it was public, and because it was 3 days, right? And because there were eyewitnesses who have written so much about these things, because they were there, because they saw it, right? Then we can know that it really happened. He really did die, and he really was resurrected. And he shows up kind of the reaction of the Jewish and Roman authorities, and how their reaction gives lie to the fact that this really happened, that they're trying to suppress it instead of producing counter evidence. So, why though the cross? Why the cross? That was weird. That was really cool, but kind of weird,
was,
I thought.
His arms outstretched, he was strong, reaching back to the church fathers and ahead to the Gentiles.
Yeah. So, talk about the crucifixion. There's another element as well, but those we'll probably want to spend more time on than the other. Because they're a way he interprets that we're not used to doing. So, but I think, yeah, it gives a very powerful image. Crucifixion, which I want to put extra X's in. So I tell my Latin students, I can English, right? So with hands spread, and in the air. But there's another element to talk about, so we'll come back to those. Did Jesus get to choose the manner of his own death? It's a trick question.
I was going to say that feels like a trick question.
Definitely a trick question. Definitely a trick question. And I don't think Athanasius would disagree that that's a trick question. But as events unfold, does Jesus get to demand that I'm going to be executed that way, not this way?
No.
Right? The ones who want to put him to death choose the means by which he will be put to death. And that's important. Right? We know that these things are ordained before the foundation of the world, right? We know that Jesus is not surprised and reacting in the moment to what is happening. But Jesus doesn't walk up to the buffet of ways I could die and pick an easy one, right? His enemies who want to put him to death, who want to heap shame upon him, right? Who want him crucified as an enemy of the state and an insurrectionist and a bringer of trouble, right? They choose how he will die. And this relates to what we talked about last week, actually, with the extra Calvinisticum, right? This idea that although Jesus is in the body, God the Son is continuing to uphold the world, right? The universe by the word of his power. But Jesus in his human nature doesn't kind of take access, right? Doesn't access his divine nature to kind of cheat his way out of things, right? He doesn't cheat in the crucifixion either, right? He doesn't manipulate the situation to give himself an easy out. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays for the cup to pass from him, he also says, "But your will be done," right? And he follows through. Hebrews tells us, right, looking to the reward. But that's one thing that Athanasius brings in is, why the crucifixion? Why is it fitting that the Lord of the universe be put to a shameful death in the human body? And it's because he didn't cheat. Right?
Which,
yes?
Some time ago about the, you know, the brutality of Jesus' death, that this author was speculating that once Satan realized that the cross, he was not going to be able to stop the cross, he wanted to make sure he did whatever the Lord allowed him to make it as brutal.
Crucifixion was horrible. There's no other way to describe it. But Jesus had the night of beating and all of that as well, leading up to the crucifixion. And you remember, like, the Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. They come along to break the legs of the people on the cross because that prevents them from being able to support their own weight that much longer so that they asphyxiate more quickly, right? But for most people who are crucified, what finally kills them is their inability to hold themselves up to breathe. And they don't have to do that for Jesus because he's already dead. To think of God the Son taking on a human body and undergoing that for us is flabbergasting. And how could that ever be proper or fitting? And that's part of what Athanasius does for us then, is he unfolds the beauty. He doesn't conceal the horror, but he unfolds the beauty
of
that.
Of God's
purposefulness. Yeah.
I mean, it's just the most beautiful thing I've read for a very long
time. Yeah. It's these things, the things that happen as a part of the incarnation all the way through to his death and resurrection, they're not accidental. They're not left to chance. But they're also not accidental. Why is it appropriate for him to be crucified, right? Part of it is he doesn't get to choose an easy way out by picking his favorite means of dying, which sounds really strange and a bit flippant to speak about in that way. But also, Athanasius describes that crucifixion is the only means of death he can think of in which your hands are spread out, right? And then he mentions this passage in John, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, right? The Son of Man must be lifted up so that he might draw all men to himself. Well, that picture of Jesus crucified with his hands outspread is him drawing the Old Testament church with one hand and the Gentiles with the other, so that that dividing wall of hostility is broken down. And we get Galatians mentions that the promise to Abraham is the whole world. And we see that in that picture of Jesus gathering the nations as he's being crucified, drawing all men to himself in that way, all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile alike. But he's also in the air. He's in the air. What does Athanasius say about the importance of Jesus dying in the air, being lifted up? Yeah. This strikes us as really strange, I think. I feel like more accustomed to thinking about heaven in terms of the twilight zone than thinking about heaven as like we walk outside and we look up and that's heaven. It's like this other dimension. Whereas historically, like if you read Dante, right? As Dante is making his journey in paradise, right? He's descended down into hell in the Inferno. He's climbed Mount Purgatory in the Purgatorio, and now he is being led by Beatrice up through heaven, all the way up to a beatific vision. He's ascending physical heavens, right? He's moving upward, right? So that the way to God is moving upward through the sky. The words that we use in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, right? If we walk out the door and we look up, that's chelum, right? That's Uranos, right? That's the word we use for sky. It's also the word we use for heavens. So it's pictured in a very physical way. When Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God, right? The disciples are standing there watching him like this until he's hidden by a cloud. Now what that means in terms of where heaven is and if we could build a rocket ship powerful enough to go find it somewhere, I don't know. I imagine it's much more complex than that. But that's part of Athanasius' conception as he writes that. That's part of the biblical language that's used to describe where God is and ascending through the heavens. And he picks up on the image of Jacob's ladder, this dream with angels ascending and descending, which Jesus says, right, the ladder is him. And so, but if Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, right? Then there are enemy forces barring our way. We can't ascend because we're blocked by enemy troops. And so Jesus being crucified in the air, right, being lifted up from the earth and dying between earth and heaven, does something that defeats the powers of the prince of the air, the prince of the powers of the air. I'm not going to ask if that makes sense because I'm still wrapping my head around it, right? But it's a beautiful image. And it talks about an aspect of what the death on the cross does that sometimes we try to come at from another angle, but we don't think about in quite that way. And then how the resurrection ties into this, right? Is it shows that death is powerless. Right? It shows that death is utterly powerless. And then Athanasius comes back and folds that into Christian witness. Right? One of the most powerful ways that this is shown, one of the most powerful arguments that the resurrection is true, is that the Christians of his day are utterly unafraid of death. I think he overplays his hand a bit, but he talks about them essentially practicing for it as though it's a game because they know it has no power over them. And he actually invites the doubter and the scoffer to become a Christian and join in that. Join in that utter fearlessness in the face of death. So, it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Dale.
A couple of examples he used, I think, in this section. The body is a veil, and the gates that could close the Creator. Which I think extends this why being lifted up is so important.
He also, it's related to what you were talking about before, but the idea that Jesus came to be a curse for us, and it fulfills the scripture about cursed is he who hangs on a tree, about the triple crucifixion.
Why specifically the crucifixion as opposed to any other ignominious death, right? Yes, with hands spread, yes, in the air, but also becoming a curse for us, right? Galatians 3:15, around there. But citing, I think it's Deuteronomy in particular, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So that it's actually specifically expected that this would be the means of his death. So, Dale.
Don't you think, too, Tony, that, you know, that, you know, without debating, you know, God's role in all of this, which I think is a sovereign one, don't you think that the crucifixion is necessary to demonstrate the hideousness of sin? Had Jesus merely taken a sleeping potion and gone to sleep, it wouldn't have conveyed how much God hates sin and how darkened it is in the relationship of God and man. And to me, that's why the veil, the gate, is such important symbols, because that's what separates us from God, is this horrendous sin.
Yeah, so we see something of the heinousness of sin in the crucifixion in two respects. Both the seriousness of the transgression, and the nature of the rebellion. Right? Because we see all of this power poured out in the attempt to extinguish the Lord of life. So it reveals some of the character of what sin is, which is really, really sobering if you think about it, right? Because how are we usually led into sin? It's through these appetites that we can't quash. Right? And if you think about the analogy of an appetite, right? What's one more slice of pizza? Right? What about getting three donut holes instead of two when I know I should have zero? Right? And I know if I get three, I'll probably get four. And then Billy won't be able to have one because they'll all be gone. Right? And that seems so small. And so petty, right? What does it matter if I drive 30 and a 25, if I've got a clear line of vision, right? And I'm attentive to the road, and I know that I've got good brakes. It doesn't, right? Well, but so much of the sin we entangle ourselves in comes to us in those kinds of ways. Like, this is, it's really not that bad. It's okay if I spoke a little gruffly. I'll just be kinder next time. Right? It's okay if I neglect prayer this week, because we'll pray together on Sunday. And it finds inroads into our lives in these ways that make it feel like it's not that serious. It's not that big a deal. And that, I think, more than just open and flippant licentiousness, is what Bonhoeffer meant by cheap grace. Paul uses the rhetoric, right, of should we sin that grace may abound? Well, of course not. But Paul doesn't use that only for those who really think that that's a real option. He uses that to kind of get our attention. Like, wait, is that what I'm doing? And when we see the crucifixion and we see the powers of darkness putting forth everything they have against God the Son incarnate, that veil's pulled back. And it's not this innocuous little what's one more. or that was almost the truth anyway, right? Or it's none of that. It's the full rage of the forces of darkness poured out against the sun. And that's what sin is. And we see the full wrath of God poured out in opposition to it. And thank God that what we see in that is that the forces of darkness are powerless against God. It looks like they've won. I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? As Lucy and Susan, right, they follow Aslan and they watch as he's bound, and as the witch and all of her minions gather together and celebrate and kill Aslan, but then the table's broken. And Aslan is alive. And the witch is destroyed. And that's what we see with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Right? We see all of the forces of darkness united against him. We see them in their true colors, not the way they come to us to try and lead us astray, but as they are. We see them in all of the horror and terror. And we see that they're powerless. The best, the worst they can do, which is horrible, is nothing. It's nothing. Because Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. If we don't have the resurrection as part of that, that's terrifying. And if we're not in Christ, it's still terrifying. Doubly so. Because we're both powerless against those dark forces and powerless against the one who pours out his wrath against the powers of evil and defeats them. If we're not in Christ, that's terrifying. Doubly terrifying. But if we're in Christ, right, then we can play. Because the best death can throw at us just puts us in a waiting period. Right? Athanasius didn't memorize the shorter catechism. But the shorter catechism playing on some of the ideas that Athanasius describes in this section. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Right? We die, but if we're in Christ, how does that affect our experience of death? And it says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. So death for us is separation from the body. But death does not interrupt our union with Christ. Our bodies just rest until they're raised again. That is what gives Athanasius and his contemporaries the courage to do what he describes, to laugh in the face of persecution. Oh, that's so amazing. There's so much more here. We'll talk about some of these things in the sermon, actually. Well, hopefully, we'll see. It's been quite a week. It may just be a mess. Hmm. And we'll talk about these things again, right? Because Athanasius says we should. And you can't blame him if he does. I was picking up on that thought at the beginning of section 21. He says, indeed, with the common Savior of all dying for us, we, the faithful in Christ, no longer die by death as before, according to the threat of the law, for such condemnation has ceased. But with corruption ceasing and being destroyed by the grace of the resurrection, henceforth, according to the mortality of the body, we are dissolved only for the time which God has set for each, that we may be able to attain a better resurrection. For as seeds sown in the ground, we do not perish when we are dissolved, but as sown, we shall rise again, death having been destroyed by the grace of the Savior. For this reason, the blessed Paul, who became a guarantor of the resurrection to all, said, "For the corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and the mortal must put on immortality. And when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the word that has been written, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" I don't know. I'd be happy to stop there. We've got 10 more minutes. I wanted to give you time for questions as you have them. Or we could just read more passages.
Oh.
Steve, yeah.
Where he says, "For this reason, the blessed Paul became a guarantor."
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like strong language, and that Paul has something to do with the guarantee, but is that just the way it's translated, meaning he simply brings out in the Corinthians passage? I mean, Paul himself does nothing to guarantee the resurrection.
That struck me as I read it, too. And I think it has to do with Paul's argumentation there in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Paul is the one who speaks on behalf of the guarantee of the resurrection. So he guarantees it that way, not that Paul is the first fruits of the resurrection rather than Jesus.
I mean, there was nothing to support
yeah.
that, but just the way that was constructed.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I did a double take reading that passage. I'm like, wait, I think he means this, but why did he use that word? So.
Tony, do you have, I don't know if there's a short answer to this. I just remember the roommate of mine back in college, she was in the Lebanese Orthodox tradition, and her father passed away, and we had this discussion one night, and it was the first time introduced to the concept of soul sleep, which at least her, I always took that as an Orthodox thing. I don't know if that's a broad Orthodox church belief, but I've never heard that, and it seemed, and she was being confronted with this idea that her father, was a professing believer, was not actually sleeping in the grave, but that his soul was with God, you know, and it was, like you said, his body.
Off the top of my head, no. Okay. So where does this idea, like, where do we get the divergence of opinion on what happens after death to believers in particular? So when and where do we develop different understandings where some say, no, the soul is just kind of sleeping and is, so that we're not conscious. We don't have conscious awareness after death until the resurrection. As opposed to the idea that, no, we are conscious and present in soul but not in body with Jesus awaiting the resurrection. And I feel like I'm better able to talk about how and why we develop the second idea than how and why and when we develop this idea of soul sleep in the church. I do know that these are streams of thought and ways of understanding what happens after death that have a long history. They're not recent ideas, either of them, and they both go back a long time. And I think part of the reason, and there are other understandings too, is that we do get some things from Scripture, but we don't get a lot. We don't get a lot. We get Paul saying, right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But is he talking about death, or is he talking about a mystic vision of Christ, or is he talking about something else? We get this picture in Revelation of the martyrs under the throne in conversation with God, which seems to indicate that they are conscious and present in some way, even though the resurrection hasn't happened. But where we get the idea, which is widespread, that our souls just kind of sleep in a waiting period, I don't know.
So. We were just a couple of ignorant, 20-somethings.
Yeah.
And she, of course, she's dealing with that because of her
dad. Yeah.
Have a conversation with her when we be.
Yeah. It seems to me to flow from the New Testament and to be reflected in Athanasius and others that the union with Christ and the benefits we draw from that are not interrupted by physical death. And that's part of the reason that we say, oh death, where is your victory, right? Oh death, where is your sting? Because the sting's been removed. Not just because the resurrection of the body will come, but even now, this death is different than other deaths because of union with Christ.
I haven't really heard the concept of soul sleep like Gil was talking about. It could be related to Sheol and Hades and Paradise, which, you know, which preceded Christ and, you know, spoke to those who preceded him.
Yeah, so the Old Testament description of the state after death is really, really nebulous. Like you have in Psalm 88, for instance, this idea there that God should not let me slip into the grave because he will lose a worshiper, because there's no praise or remembrance in Sheol or in the grave. That would sound like, even though he's a believer, even though he is in relationship with God, that he fears dying and being in a state where he's not aware or conscious. So that may be part of it.
I remember a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember the context, but Mike was talking about Sheol, and he distinguished that the lost go to Hades and the saints go to paradise, and those are within Sheol. And I've never heard that before, so it really caught my attention. And so
So William G.T. Shedd wrote a lengthy treatise on that I read a very long time ago, so I don't even know if I would still recommend it, but I found it very useful at the time, called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. I think there's two D's in Shedd. The Doctrine of Endless Punishment, where he talks not just about this idea that the punishments in hell are everlasting, but about how the New Testament doctrine of hell relates to the Old Testament doctrine of life after death, and how that was, whether and how that was distinguished for believers and unbelievers. So, I'm really enjoying reading Dante, which has very little to do with this. Because if you don't know anything about the Divine Comedy, and I knew very little before I started reading it, it begins with Dante kind of wandering in this wood, and then he sees these animals that are actually symbols of certain kinds of sin, and he gets distracted and follows them and loses his way, and then Virgil appears. And Beatrice, this woman whom he had loved from afar in his earthly life, but who had died, and who is now up in heaven with God, dispatches Virgil, a poet, right, to come and lead Dante on this spiritual pilgrimage. But what he does is he leads him down into hell through its various levels. And so you see the idea of distinctions in punishment. He meets people he knows, which is really interesting. Sometimes they recognize him, sometimes they don't. Usually they do. All the way down into the very, very depth of hell. And it's interesting to see who he sees there and why he sees them there. And then he's led up to Mount Purgatory. And so he ascends Mount Purgatory. And his idea of purgatory is very, very different than the stereotype of late medieval, immediately pre-resurrection, pre-Reformation purgatory with the sale of indulgences and whatnot. This is believers who died in union with Christ, but stained with sin from which they desire to be purified. And so their time in purgatory in this various stages is not essentially an extension of hell. It's a willing undergoing of purification to prepare them for heaven. It's really interesting. But he goes up the various levels of purgatory, and then he ascends, or then he's caught up into the heavens. And he's led through the various levels of the heavens. And I haven't finished it. So he's where I am. I think he's just passed beyond the heaven of Saturn and is about to be taken up into the Empyrean. Anyway, I forgot why I got on that. But you should read Dante. He's so beautiful. So beautiful. And I did completely forget why I was going down that rabbit trail. I should have written it down. Oh, I think related to Shed and the doctrine of endless punishment and the contemplation of what the life after death looks like. So, all right, well, why don't we pray and then get some more coffee. Lord, we thank you again for fathers and mothers who've gone before us, who have loved you and walked with you and read your word and reflected on it and then spoken their wisdom to the church and then seen that wisdom passed down to benefit later generations. Father, we pray that we would be attentive to that cloud of faithful witnesses, that we would listen to and learn from them. And we pray also that you would raise up those in our generation who have a special insight and wisdom, who grow in grace and share that with others, and that their vision of you and their love for you would flower in the souls of others, and that that wisdom and grace would be passed down to later generations as well. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.